I'm going to start with the passage today, so I'll be reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Paul is writing there to the church in Rome. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" This is God's good and holy word. Now, sometimes when we read through the scriptures, I know for me, sometimes it feels like we're on this roller coaster ride. You know, one minute you're soaring high, reading this encouraging text. And then the next minute you feel like you're on an emotional low. The narrative or the text has taken a turn in what seems to be a bad direction. And it'd be easy to feel this way after reading the end of Romans 8, where Paul brings us to that mountaintop high, proclaiming the eternal security that we have as believers. And then we read these opening words in Romans 9 as Paul pours out his heart and he expresses the sorrow that he has for the unbelieving Jews. Now, it might be easy to miss this when we just cherry-pick passages and verses that we want to focus on. But when we go through a Bible study on an entire book, or when we listen to consecutive expository preaching, we're not focusing merely on specific words and specific topics. We're not just looking for a verse in the Bible that makes me feel good, that I can put on a t-shirt or that justifies something I already believe. Instead, we begin to see this broad, overarching teaching that we find in God's Word. Now, the numbering system of chapters and verses in the Bible is certainly helpful in some ways. It helps us to memorize, helps us to find a particular passage. And yet this numbering also has disadvantages. You know, potentially, it can make it easier to just look at one or two verses and take it out of context. So then, as we read through the entire letter of Romans, what thoughts can we have in this transition between Romans 8 and Romans 9? Is Paul contradicting himself? I mean, first he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then he grieves over the realization that so many of his kinsmen, the Jews, are separated from God because they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So then if the Jews, those whom God had made covenants with, whom he referred to as my people and my firstborn son, if they can be rejected by God, then what does that mean for any of us? Can God change his mind? Is God faithful? Can he be trusted? Now, folks, these are some serious questions. In fact, there may be people who once felt loved and blessed by God, but now they feel that God is distant and perhaps he has forsaken them. What would Paul say to these people? I mean, is God faithful to us for only as long as we are faithful to him? Would he ever extend his love and mercy to someone only to remove it when that person proves to be unlovable? Do we have reason to believe that God keeps all of his promises, that all his purposes will prevail? There are people who seem to have this idea that God's promise, God's purpose to his people has changed over time, especially when we consider the differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, in the opening verses of Romans 9, Paul expresses some of his raw emotions, these emotions that expose the motivation behind Paul's ministry. We see here that Paul has a pastor's heart. As we read through Paul's letters and through the book of Acts, we see how Paul lived a sacrificial life. He gave himself wholeheartedly for the advancement of the gospel. He wasn't concerned about suffering. He wasn't concerned about the retaliation he would face if he were to speak the truth to somebody. He simply had a heart to share the good news with the lost and to glorify God with his words and his actions, even if that meant he would face persecution. To use a term that's been popularized in evangelical circles, Paul wanted to be a soul winner. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, "I have become all things to all people so that I might save some." Now, of course, Paul recognized that he was merely planting and watering the seeds of the gospel. That is God who gives the growth. It is God who does the saving, not Paul, not us, not anyone, but God. But again, Paul's desire was to advance the kingdom. And he especially had a heart to reach the unbelieving children of Israel, the Jews. Now, it isn't hard to recognize that Paul was passionate about reaching the Jews for the gospel. He went into towns and he would go to the synagogue first because he wanted to reason with the Jews, you know, to explain to them that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so he pleaded with them that they were to repent, they were to believe the gospel. In the opening of the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul shares his heart's desire for the Jews. He says his desire is that they may be saved. And here we see Paul express this love that, in my opinion, is one of the most sacrificial statements that you could ever imagine. Knowing that so many of the Jews were on that road toward destruction. They were headed on the path toward hell. Paul was so grieved by this that he was willing to suffer the pain of God's wrath in their place, if possible. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. Other than Jesus, I have never heard of anyone else who had this kind of great and sacrificial love." He could relate with these Jews. He knew that they were steeped in a religion that focused more on works, more on heritage than on a love for God. They were blind to the truth, and Paul knew what that was like. Now, Paul had dedicated much of his life to being used as God's instrument in revealing the gospel, oftentimes to an obstinate world. And because of his great love, Paul would build on the foundation with the truth, you know, the gold, silver, and precious stones of the gospel. He would be used by God to help build the church. So his love led him to suffer and to die as a Christian martyr. Now, friends, how much do we love the lost? How much are we willing to sacrifice for God's glory, for the kingdom of heaven? Paul's love here for the Jews serves as a wonderful example to us. Now, Paul goes on to speak about all the benefits, all the privileges that the Israelites had. God had revealed himself to the Jews in so many ways over such a long period of time. They were well acquainted with God's revealed will. They had been given such an advantage over all the other people groups on the earth because of the favor, because of the revelations that God had given them. Just look at all these privileges that Paul explains to us in verses 4 and 5. Paul says that the Jews had the adoption. As a nation, God had set them apart from all other people groups. God called Israel my firstborn son. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth." Now, why was this? It wasn't because they were great and powerful. It wasn't even because they were faithful. They often proved to be stubborn and stiff-necked. But as Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Paul says that they had the glory. And this probably refers to the Shekinah glory, that visible presence of God's glory, which was seen in the temple, in the tabernacle, which led them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day through the wilderness. Paul said they had God's covenants. The Jews had been given covenants by God through Abraham, through Moses, through David. God revealed his will through these covenants, and he showed them how he was going to bless them. They had the law. God gave them the Ten Commandments so that they could know how to live out his moral requirements. Paul says, theirs is the worship. Now, everybody worships something. And there have been numerous ways that worship has been carried out throughout history. But God gave the Jews, he gave the Levites his ordinances, his requirements for true God-honoring worship. Paul also says they were given God's promises, particularly the promise of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. They descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God gave the promise of blessings, of land, of kings, and a great nation. And finally, from their lineage would come the Christ. Jesus was born into this world as a Jew. So again, the Jews had a great advantage with everything they had been given. God had revealed himself to them. And as the Apostle Paul says, ultimately they beheld his glory in the person of Jesus. So when we use this phrase, God's chosen people, what comes to your mind? If you're like a lot of people, you think of the Jews. You think of Israel as God's chosen people. And we can consider passages like that one in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Then in Exodus 19, we see similar words. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And yet we wonder, what benefit did Israel have? Yes, they were considered God's chosen people, but many of them were not truly sons of God. Many of them were not saved. Paul has just expressed his grief and concern over Israel's overall unbelief. And so he anticipates this hypothetical question from his readers. If God has shown all this favor toward Israel, and yet many of them are lost, then has his purpose failed? Has God chosen Israel for salvation only to see that many of them would remain lost? Now, Paul answers these questions with an emphatic no, saying, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So how can God be faithful in keeping his promise to his people when many or even most of the Israelites were unbelievers and were on the broad way that leads to destruction? Well, Paul gives us a clue here in verse 6. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." What does he mean by this? He means there's not simply one Israel, there are two Israels. Not only is there a physical nation, a physical people called Israel, but there is also a spiritual people of Israel. God spoke of all the blessings, all the promises that were meant for national Israel. They were promised a land, a temple. They were promised kings. They would receive God's word and God's law. They would be the people from whom the Messiah would come and to whom he would minister. And as we saw at the beginning of this letter, the gospel came to the Jew first. But again, not all who are from Israel are Israel. In other words, not all Jews are true sons of God. God also has promises for spiritual Israel. Theirs is not a kingdom on earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven with Christ as their king. They don't have a temple in Jerusalem, but they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's law is written not on stone, but on their hearts. They are the Lord's sheep. They are the ones who hear his voice, who follow him, and they have eternal life. The spiritual Israel includes all the Jewish believing remnant, as well as non-Jewish believers. Paul has already mentioned this about the spiritual Jews in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." Now, Paul continues with this thought, saying that not all are Abraham's children simply because they are his offspring. Galatians 3 reiterates this point. It says, "It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." You remember that John the Baptist told the Jews that they shouldn't trust in their heritage. He said, "God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And Jesus was even more blunt. He said being a descendant of Abraham was of no benefit to the Jews if they did not believe in him as the Messiah. Here were these Jews who took pride. They called themselves children of Abraham. But Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me." Instead, he calls them in John 8:44. He says of them, "You are of your father, the devil." So it matters very little to be a physical child of Abraham if you are not a spiritual child of Abraham. What matters most is to be included as part of the spiritual Israel. So then, who are God's chosen people? In verse 8, Paul does mention the children of the flesh. And again, the children of the flesh would be the Jews. Now, the Jews were indeed chosen by God. They were set apart for a specific purpose. God revealed himself to them. He instructed them through his word, through his law, so that they can know that his ways lead to life. He was pointing them to the redemption that he provides. He chose their lineage as that from which the Messiah would come. There were many blessings for being a Jew, a citizen of the nation of Israel. But as Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are counted as children of God. He's saying that being a Jew is not the equivalent of being a child of God. So then, who are God's true children? Paul says, the children of the promise. And he looks back to Isaac as the one who represents the children of promise. God promised Abraham a son who would be born to help fulfill God's purpose for his people. And this son was Isaac, not Ishmael, And like Isaac, we are children of the promise. We are children of God. We are spiritual offspring of Abraham if we are in Christ, if we are believers. God made a promise that in the new covenant, his people would be given a new heart and a new spirit. And yet all believers throughout all time are children of God, children of the promise. They are truly God's people who have received his salvation. These are the people who belong to Israel, the true spiritual Israel. So is God faithful to his chosen people? Yes. God is always faithful to his true spiritual children. Now, to show God's faithfulness to his children of promise, Paul gives us two illustrations. And the first one has to do with God's statement to Abraham that Sarah would give birth to a son. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude, the father of a great nation. Now, they didn't have any children, and they became impatient. And so Abraham and Sarah decided to take matters into their own hands. They sought to fulfill the promise by doing things their way. And so this child of the flesh, born by natural means, was Ishmael. Perhaps they were starting to think the word of God had failed. But God had his purpose for Abraham through the child of promise, through Isaac. In God's providence, new life came into that barren womb. His purpose would prevail through Isaac. As we see in Romans 4:17, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Then we see another illustration of God's faithfulness. God's purpose prevails as he shows favor toward one of Rebekah's sons over the other. He showed favor toward Jacob over Esau. Paul reminds us, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God had determined who was going to fulfill his promise, his purpose, that it would be Jacob. Without any consideration of works, without considering merit or any future choices they would make, God gave preference to Jacob. God's plan of redemption would come through Jacob and not Esau. And we see that God's promise stood in the lives of these two brothers. Jacob received the inheritance. Jacob received the blessing, even though this was often, most of the time, reserved for the firstborn son. And it wasn't as if Jacob showed himself to be upright, honorable, or worthy, more worthy than his brother. Jacob was a deceiver. He showed favoritism to Joseph because he was born to Rachel. So we see that Jacob received unmerited favor by God. So what is Paul telling us through these illustrations? He's saying that they serve as proof that the word of God has not failed. God's purpose for his people will stand. Many of the Jews who had been given such favor were unbelievers. They were not the children of God. They were enemies of God. But God's promise of redemption, God's promise of eternal life, is not for the children of the flesh. It is for the children of the promise, for spiritual Israel, Abraham's spiritual offspring. Now we see that all of this is in the context of salvation. God is faithful. His purpose will not and cannot fail. So these illustrations remind us that God bestows his love. He bestows his favor upon his children. And his love is not based upon anything good in them. It's not based upon anything that they're going to do, or it's not based on their family heritage. We cannot earn God's love by our merit. There are no conditions to God's love. God loves undeserving sinners, and he saves undeserving sinners. This is grace. Well, this passage ends with God's words that say, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Neither of these brothers deserved his love. Both of them were shown to be sinners. And yet God showed his grace. He showed his mercy toward Jacob. Before they were born, God told Rebekah that his favor would be on the younger one, on Jacob. Why? Not because of his works. Not because he was good. Not because he was more worthy. He hadn't done anything yet. But Jacob was favored, Paul says, because of him who calls. Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God carries out his will for his good purpose. For God's good purpose, he showed grace toward Jacob. So what about Esau? Esau, I hated. Maybe this sounds harsh, but God said it. Now, we can shy away from using this language, but God doesn't. We downplay our sinfulness, but God abhors sin. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And yet this goes beyond just the sin. God's wrath is on the sinner. Listen to these words from Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, someone might say that the statement, Esau I hated, simply means that God loves him less. But this is quoted from the Old Testament using a Hebrew word that always means to hate or to abhor. Yes, Esau remained in his sinful state. He remained under God's wrath. Now, this statement is not simply a reference to Jacob and Esau as representing Israel and Edom. But again, the context of this whole passage is that of salvation. Who are God's children? The children of the promise, those who are in Christ. God's purpose for them has not failed. He loves them. He shows grace toward his children. So even though we've all sinned, even though we all fall short of God's glory, we can have the assurance of salvation. We trust in Christ, not ourselves. And we know that the Lord will hold all who belong to him with his powerful and loving hands. Yes, the Lord is faithful. Now, I believe that verse 6 helps to lay the groundwork and helps us to better understand not only what we see here in this passage, but everything that we read in Romans 9 through 11. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God is faithful. His purpose stands. Many of the Jews who were God's covenant people rejected their Messiah. Verse 32 says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They proved that they are not saved. But again, Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. God will not lose one of his spiritual children. Sometimes we can think that God is unfaithful in keeping his promises. We can look at the world and we think, can God do more than what he's doing? But again, God is faithful. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Just because things don't turn out the way we think they should doesn't mean that God can't be trusted. So maybe instead of questioning God's faithfulness, we need to ask ourselves, am I faithful? Do I truly love the lost, like Paul did? Are we willing to sacrifice anything for the lost or even for other believers? Why are we so quick to accuse God when we ourselves are unfaithful? Now, we can cringe upon reading God say, Esau I hated. But God's anger is always righteous. He is perfectly just. We ought to consider our own attitudes. Are we easily filled with anger and hatred rather than love and mercy? How many times do we interact with other people in a selfish manner? But God's ways are always right. God is faithful. He is faithful when he punishes sinners. But we are also grateful that God is loving and merciful. He shows mercy and grace, not to those who are worthy of his love, but to sinners. Well, someone might ask, well, why then doesn't God save everyone? But maybe we should be asking ourselves, why would he save any of us? We don't deserve his love. We have sinned greatly against him. We have all fallen short. So we need to see God for who he is. He is perfectly holy. And we need to see our sin for how terrible it is. It took the death of Jesus to cover these sins. So who are God's chosen people? Well, friends, if you love the Lord, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you can know that you are among his people. You are his beloved. God is faithful. God's perfect purpose of redemption has been accomplished, is being accomplished, and will be accomplished. And we trust that God's people, whom he has shown his grace toward, are eternally safe. Let's pray. Father God, this passage is extremely humbling. It shows us that, number one, there are many people who don't believe, who are not looking to you for salvation. And in the end, they will be punished justly. But it also humbles us because we know that we never do anything to prove ourselves worthy of you. We are saved by grace. We are saved by your mercy. So God, we want to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to you, our Lord, our Savior, our only sovereign. God, help us to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. Help us to hate sin in our sinful attitudes. And God, help us to see that the gospel is the only way of salvation. Salvation comes through Christ alone. God, humble us. Take away our pride. Take away our selfish attitudes so that we can glorify you in all things. Amen.